I'm going to read today's scripture passage now. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. Matthew's in the second half of the Bible, about three quarters of the way through. And in the CSB Bible, if you have that, it is page 864. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, there are Bibles on the welcome table, and it would be our gift to you to give you one of those this morning. Also, as a quick reminder, there is a sermon outline on the back of the bulletin. So if you have a bulletin and you want to write notes, I think there are also pens on the welcome table if you want to use those during the sermon. So Matthew 11 from verse 1, let us receive God's word. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns. Now when John heard in prison what the Christ was doing, he sent a message through his disciples and asked him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. And blessed is the one who isn't offended by me."
At Holland Park, we've had your John English the last several weeks doing a mini-series on worldviews. Last year, our church did another mini-series, Sunday Morning Services on Worldviews, which never got put up on the internet because we just thought it would bring bad press to so many people. We addressed issues that many in our secular, progressive Western culture find simply offensive, to put it mildly. But like it or not, there are offensive things that are part of the gospel. And it's good news, but it still can be offensive. They are the barnacles that we carry as Christians to be faithful to God's word. And the particular thought that I want us to consider this morning is that last part of Matthew 11, chapter verse 6, where it says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended because of me." Or as some version says, "Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble because of me or fall away on account of me." So that's the big thought that I want us to be thinking about this morning. Blessed is the one who's not offended because of me. That's Jesus speaking. A little bit of background to this chapter, chapter 10. At the end of chapter 9, there's the Lord Jesus saying, "The fields are white to harvest, thrust out laborers into the harvest." And then in chapter 10, the Lord Jesus then gives 12 disciples. He calls them to himself and sends them out and gives them what we would call pretty meagre instructions. Where to go, where not to go, what to take, what not to take with you, when to stay and when to leave. He tells them in verse 16 that persecution's going to come. "I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves." It's a good thought for us to remember as Christians, isn't it? We go into the world as sheep among wolves. Wolves are not particularly kind to sheep at times, are they? So wisdom's needed as well as courage. If all we have is wisdom, we might just feel as though we just do nothing. If all we've got is courage, we can do some pretty dumb things at times. He warns his disciples to beware of men, those who will hand you over to various courts. But then in verse 26, he says, "Don't be afraid." Don't be afraid. Being a disciple is not about being liked or being popular. And then finally, he says, "Fear the one who can kill both soul and body." And then the reminder of God's kindness to us. Your Father in heaven will look after your soul and your body. The message Jesus brings is a divisive one. It is like a sword at times. In fact, Scripture tells us that. I find chapter 10 very interesting and very practical in what it says about evangelism. But it prepares us for what follows in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the beginning now of Jesus facing opposition to his ministry in Matthew's gospel. And we begin this chapter here with his cousin John the Baptist, in prison. And there is one big question on John's mind and that of his disciples as he's there in prison. And that is Jesus the promised one? Is Jesus the Messiah of the Old Testament? Or, verse 3 says, should we be looking for somebody else? Put simply, is Jesus the promised Messiah? Have we got it a bit wrong? Actually, we've got it a real big bit wrong. If Jesus is the great rescuer, the great saviour, then why am I not feeling so rescued at the moment? Why isn't he saving me in prison? And it's not hard to understand why John and his disciples would have these questions and these doubts. Things are not going well for John, are they? And so these questions arise. And in fact, that's when questions and doubts arise for us too, when things aren't going well. When I'm holidaying at the beach, things go pretty well. I don't have too many doubts or questions. It's great. But when things go really wrong, that's when doubts arise. And that's what's happening for John and his disciples. He's wallowing in prison. We know, looking back, that he will soon be executed. He will soon lose his head. And he's there in prison because he spoke against the ruler of the region, Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. He's questioned the morality of the ruler of his day. And that's never been a safe option. But John can't keep silent because John's a prophet, and prophets speak to the day, to the current effects, in issues of the day. And for you and I, unless we're living in a rock, under a rock or in a cave, we know that we are going through a massive moral revolution in our society today. And it's one that if we question it or oppose it, we are told we're on the wrong side of history, we're misogynists, we're all sorts of other names, bigots, etc., etc. And so when we speak like that, we are to be silenced in the strongest possible way. Not that long ago, you remember the story of the CEO of Essendon Football Club in Melbourne. He was hardly in the job for a moment before he was outed because he attended a church that spoke against homosexuality and gay marriage. And he had to be silenced. It's just our society could not put up with such a person being CEO of a popular football club. Herod the Great was king when Jesus was born, and he died shortly after. And then his kingdom was divided amongst his sons and stepsons. One was Herod Antipas, another one was Philip. Herod Antipas fell in love with Philip's wife Herodias. So Herodias divorces her husband Philip. Herod divorces his wife, and then Herod and Herodias get married. And it might seem a nice thing because they have similar names, but it was really a bad thing, wasn't it? And it's this that John the Baptist spoke out against. He said simply, "What you have done is not lawful." And for that he's in prison. And for that he will lose his head. No one likes their sins being exposed publicly, even privately. Especially when you're under the rule of an autocrat like Herod Antipas. So John the Baptist has all these doubts and these questions. One is, Jesus is out there walking around free. So is he really the Lamb of God who's to take away the sin of the world? Is he the Messiah? If he is a rescuer, then surely he and I are on the same team. We're on the same side. Shouldn't this Jesus be helping me? But there he is, walking around free. How about a visit? How about getting me out of this prison? How about speaking out against Herod Antipas and Herodias? Doesn't he care? Is he just going to turn a blind eye to what's happening to me and what Herod's done? Doesn't he care? Isn't he strong enough? It's a bit like the accusation of the atheist today would have against God, with so much evil, so much injustice, so much hunger, so much war, so much suffering in the world. If there is a God, then surely he can't be too powerful, or he doesn't care, one of the two. But it's not just the atheist that has those questions at times, doesn't it? Because even as Christians, we could have a similar question rise in our minds as well. My child is sick. My child is dying. Doesn't God care? Isn't he powerful enough to heal him or her? I've lost my job. My bills are rising. I've got bad health news. Life's pressing in. I'm just not coping at the moment. Doesn't God care? Isn't he interested in me? My family's turned against me. The list is endless, isn't it? And I think that's the state of mind for John the Baptist there in prison. Jesus is out walking around free. Doesn't he care about what I'm going through? And I think the other reason as to why he's discouraged is that whole question about, is he the promised Messiah? So in answer to that question, he tells his disciples to do a very, very simple and a very wonderful thing. He says to simply go and ask him. Go and ask Jesus, are you the coming one, or should we be looking for somebody else? It's a very simple and a very honest question. He's confident that his disciples will get a very good answer from Jesus, a satisfactory one. So in a very real sense, that's the question of the ages, isn't it? Who is Jesus? Who is this person on whom our, you know, AD and BC pivots? Who is this person who's this, comes from this backwater town of Nazareth as a carpenter of all jobs? Who is this person on whom Christianity is founded? And 2,000 years later, people are still putting their trust in him, still singing about him, still being willing to be persecuted, still willing to die for this person. Who could this person be? It is the question of the ages, isn't it? And we look how Jesus responds to that simple, honest question. He says this, you go back and you tell John the Baptist in prison what you see and what you hear. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, I'm fulfilling all the ministries that the Messiah was prophesied to fulfill in the Old Testament. It is such a gentle answer, isn't it? He doesn't rouse at them, rebuke them for their little faith. Rather, he just tells them what he's been doing. And I'm pretty sure that John would have been very encouraged to hear that in all places in a prison. Just like, you know, growing up, we had a very mission-minded church. I just loved to hear stories of missionaries, loved to hear stories of testimonies of conversions and baptism and that. And it always encourages us. Of God opening deaf ears, opening blind eyes, of rescuing people who seem so far from him, yet he just draws them to himself. It's always encouraging, isn't it? And I think John Baptist would have been encouraged. Of course. Of course he's the Messiah. Look at what he's doing. How silly of me not to put one and one together to realise that he's fulfilling all these prophecies. It's always helpful, isn't it, I find, to read good biographies and read them to our children as they grow up. Just to remind them God still works today. So Jesus is particularly quoting there fulfillments in the prophet Isaiah. Just let me read some verses to you. Isaiah 35:6. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. Sounds that's what Jesus did, didn't it? Isaiah 29:18. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of the gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. Sounds pretty much like what Jesus did, doesn't it? Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and to open prison those who are bound. So the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised and the poor have the gospel preached to them. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because the context is, say, Chapter 35 of Isaiah, the context of that is actually judgment. But Jesus leaves that bit out. John's expecting the Messiah not only to do those healing things and those wonderful miracles, but he's also expecting there's going to be judgment, there's going to be fire. Where are the announcements of judgment and condemnation on Herod, for example? Why isn't he speaking out against that? And that, I think, is not what John expected. But of course, Jesus knows he left that bit out. And Jesus knows that John knows that he left that bit out. Why leave it out? I think what Jesus is saying here, the blessings are here. The judgment will come. Yes, it will come, but not yet. I am fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. I'm exercising the ministry the Old Testament prophet said I would have. But then he says that very interesting thing. Blessed is the person who doesn't stumble because of me or isn't offended because of me. Now, friends, we know, don't we, that there are many things in life that can cause people to stumble in life. A family tragedy can cause people to stumble, can't it? A person's upbringing can mar them for the rest of their life sometimes. abuse, poverty sometimes, or greed. And it's not just those things outside us, sometimes it's things within ourselves, isn't it? It's our own pride or anger or bitterness, our own hatred. But sometimes it's things outside us, like betrayal or whatever it might be. There are many things that can cause a person to stumble in their faith. I'm not going to become a Christian because Christians are hypocrites. I'm not going to become a Christian because there's child abuse in churches. They're just after our money. It's all irrelevant. It's male-dominated. The list, again, is endless as to why people might say, I'm not interested. I find it offensive. But Jesus doesn't talk about those things, does he? He said, blessed is the person who's not offended because of me, because of himself. The word offended or falling over, tripping, is where we get our English word scandalous from. Blessed is the person who's not scandalized because of me. He's speaking about the person who's got beyond those other issues of suffering and injustice and their own hurts, etc. And now they're focusing on this big one. They're focusing on Jesus. Blessed is the person who's not offended because of me, he says. And that might be in some ways foreign to us in Australia today, that people would be scandalized by Jesus, because most people in Australia haven't really considered him. And those that do, I'm sure they would think he's just such a lovely chap. He's just such a true gentleman. How could you be offended because of Jesus? And I think you would say to such a person, or say of such a person, you really haven't read the New Testament, have you? You really haven't read the words of Jesus. Now, they think, oh, he wouldn't offend anyone. He's far too nice. But 2,000 years ago, as we read the pages of the New Testament, we find that people were offended at Jesus. People did stumble over Jesus. John the Baptist was stumbling. Herod was stumbling. The Pharisees stumbled. The rich young ruler stumbled. Judas stumbled. Many would-be disciples stumbled over Jesus. And perhaps your neighbours are stumbling. Maybe within your family, maybe even you today are stumbling over Jesus. What is it that causes people to stumble or be offended? I think both pictures are helpful for us here. If people are offended, you know, what do people do when they're offended? Well, they can strike out, as the Pharisees did, or you just turn away and ignore the offender, wipe them, you sort of unfriend them on Facebook or something. They offend me, so I'm going to ignore them. But the stumbling picture is someone who trips over things. If you're like me, you're a bit clumsy, and I tripped at Christmas Eve. I stumbled over some ropes and broke, I forgot the name of the bone in there, but anyway, I tripped on it, and it made me pretty useless at Christmas. All I could do was eat, so I did my best. I was one arm. Had a little hole in my front yard where I'd mow, and Margaret will tell you it was probably there for about 4 years, and then I had this intelligent idea, why don't I fill that little hole with soil so I don't twist my ankle when I mow? Pretty brilliant, pretty fast learner, aren't I? Consider Herod the Great. He was called great because everything he did seemed to be great. He was the Bob the Builder of the day. Everything, if you've been to Israel, you'd see part of the Western Wall, these massive great stones that he built, the temple, of course. You'd see the Masada fortress that Herod built, a number of palaces he built, the Western Wall tunnel, to name a few. He was Bob the Builder. He did great things, but he was also great in evil. Herod the Great was the king who ordered the murder of 2-year-old boys in the Bethlehem region of Bethlehem. He stumbled over Jesus, didn't he? He was threatened by him. He was a threat to his position and his family lineage. The wise men came from the east and said, who is he who is born king of the Jews? And all he heard was king of the Jews. And that was it. He's got to go. He stumbled over Jesus as a baby. His jealous obsession, his paranoia with power, led to great suffering in that area. Consider the Pharisees. Many of them stumbled over Jesus, didn't they? Had they not had such a closed mind, maybe if they'd stopped and thought a bit more, they could have thought, well, maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe he is fulfilling those prophecies. I should ask. I should search more. They just saw him as a carpenter's son who came through to be a rabbi the wrong way. He wasn't one of their group. They just saw him as somebody who was out to deceive the hearts of the masses. But pride and arrogance, I'd suggest, caused them to stumble and be offended by Jesus. And then, of course, there's all the other would-be disciples. See, it's not an unusual thing or rare, is it, to stumble over Jesus? It's been happening for 2,000 years. I want us to consider this morning reasons why people stumble over Jesus. And these aren't people who've never heard of Jesus or never been to church, or never heard the gospel explained. No, they have some understanding, and they're stumbling. Their being offended, though, causes them not to trust him, not to turn to him, and experience his kindness and grace. First one I suggest to you as to why people stumble over Jesus is the question of who. Who is Jesus? The scripture tells us this is God taking on humanity, our flesh. We know he has human flesh. He gets tired, he sleeps, he gets hungry and thirsty, he's sad, he weeps. He is truly man. But the Bible goes further, doesn't it? It says he is also truly God. He is the Saviour of the world. He's fully God. Second person of the Trinity. He says things like, before Abraham was, I am. A reference to Yahweh. Thomas said after the resurrection, not just my Lord or my Saviour, but he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't say, tut, 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 you mustn't say that. Because he knew, yes, he is God. And as God, he has authority and the ability, and praise God for both, the authority and the ability to forgive sins. He's the infinite God-man, creator of the world and coming judge. I know this is often repeated, but I think it's worth repeating again. C.S. Lewis often quoted about the so what of Jesus. Let me read these words to you. He said, I am trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing about Jesus. And that is that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis says that's one thing we must not say. A man who's really merely a man and says the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about him just being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He does not intend to. So we can push Jesus away just into Christmas and just into Easter, but we cannot stop him from being God. And if he is God, then the consequences are massive. There is no escaping him now or in all eternity. Who is Jesus? The infinite God-man, Saviour of the world. But it's not just the who of Jesus that offends people. It's also what he said. What he said offended people. He was not a person to beat around the bush. He could talk about the most ordinary, everyday things. We know that from all the parables, don't we? He'd tell stories about farms and farming, about fishing, about losing things and finding things, about going to war. He'd talk about wayward children and pesky neighbours, about work, about finding treasures or weddings and funerals. He'd talk about forgiveness and rich fools and poor widows, wealth and all those sorts of things. He'd talk about anything. And he always brought it back to issues of eternity, people's soul. He warned people, one of the great things he said was to warn us about a judgment to come. His first public words in public ministry was this: repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's a pretty serious way to start, isn't it? He came warning people to flee from the wrath to come. They were his words. So to talk about judgment's offensive, isn't it? To talk about eternal judgment, that is offensive. That would cause people to stumble. But it's not just that, it's what Jesus said about himself. These words where the seven great I am statements in John's gospel. I am the bread of life. In other words, I can satisfy you. It's outstanding, isn't it? I am the light of the world. You come to me, you come out of darkness and you see light. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. I'm the door to the sheep. You enter through me. I'm the resurrection and the life. I can give eternal life. I'm the true vine. You abide in me and you'll be fruitful. The seventh one, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, we've rattled those off, but I'm sure you'll agree they are outstanding statements. Just try and hear that last one as though you hear it for the very, very first time anyone's ever said it. Just imagine someone coming to you and saying, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can get to heaven except through me. It's an amazing claim, isn't it? His claim to be unique there. The one and the only. He alone is the way to heaven. And of course, that whole thing causes people to stumble, doesn't it? You mean every other religion is false? You mean you're the only one right? Is that not offensive? You bet it's offensive. But when Christianity claims to be the one true faith, we don't say that because that's what we think or because we wish it's true or hope it's true. We're saying that's what Jesus claims. We don't make it up. It's his great claim. If you're a Christian, you're convinced by the Holy Spirit that it is true, by the Word of God, that it is true, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that he does have authority to forgive sins. In fact, he's forgiven ours. If I could quote C.S. Lewis again, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. But if it is true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it can't be is moderately important. Another thing about what Jesus said is that he spoke with authority. Underlying all that Jesus said was authority. He spoke with authority. That doesn't mean that he yelled all the 3 years of ministry and screamed at people. That can be one way to speak with authority, but I don't get that impression with Jesus. People would say, no one ever spoke like this. He spoke with authority. Why did he speak with authority? Because he's God. If you think for a moment, you know, someone who builds a company, owns the company, and they tell you what to do, you don't go back and say, well, who do you think you are? They're the owner, they're the boss. They have all authority. So yeah, I do what they say. Multiply that by infinity and you've got the authority of God. And Jesus spoke with authority. Another thing that offended people about what he said was that he was intensely personal. Maybe you know people that get very personal in their questions. You think, oh, you're too personal. You know, I hardly know you and you're asking me really personal questions. Well, Jesus did that, didn't he? To the rich young ruler, he said, sell what you have and give it to the poor, then come and follow me. Ouch. To the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well, you've had five husbands and the one you're with now is not your husband. Ouch. Way too personal. To the very religious Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night, he told Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. You'll start all over again. But I'm a learned teacher of the law. To his dear friend and disciple Peter, three times after Peter denies him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Very personal with scribes and Pharisees too, wasn't he? And he is that personal because he knows us. He knows our hearts, our idols, our motives, our thoughts. And he cuts through all of that. And he speaks to you and me personally. And that causes people to stumble. And it's scandalous, isn't it? It's offensive, isn't it, that Jesus comes to you and me and says, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. He points out our sin, and this is the good bit though, not to make us shamed or embarrassed or awkward, but he touches the sin in our heart to lead us out of darkness into light, out of sin into forgiveness, out of hopelessness into hope. The response of the woman at the well, come tell me a man who told me all I ever did. She doesn't say, come see a man who shamed me and made me feel horrible. But he's told me everything I ever did. Could such a person be the Son of God, the Messiah? It's a bit like a surgeon telling us of an aggressive cancer that we have that needs urgent and radical surgery. You better get it done quick. We don't say to the surgeon, that is such an offensive thing to say. How dare you say that of me? We say, okay, whatever you say, you have the authority, you know what's happening. And so when Jesus says, flee from the wrath to come, when he says, be reconciled to God, he's being very personal, isn't he? Well, friends, can I be personal with you this morning too? What do you think of Jesus? What do you think of him? Who do you say he is? Jesus didn't just ask Peter, who do people say I am? It's who do you say I am? And worldview issues are massive, aren't they? They are really important. And each one of them we're confronted with daily. And each one of them can cause people to stumble. But I think this question has to be settled first. Who is Jesus? And once that question gets settled, we get much clarity on the others. So who do you say Jesus is? If you're scandalized by what Jesus said, then of course you will be offended by him. Have you thought about him? I'm sure most of you have. Most of you have asked his forgiveness and believed and trusted in him. But maybe some this morning haven't. But if you haven't, seek the right answers to these questions. Why he came, who he claims to be, what he said, why he died, why is he unique? Think about the Old Testament, how Jesus fulfills those prophecies, even in his birth, before his birth. And see the truth of it. Ask the hard questions of him, in other words. Do the work of reading the Gospels, the biographical accounts of his life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And don't go to it with a mindset, this can't be true. Go to it with a mindset that says, is this true? And ask God to show you the truth of it. Is he the Son of God? And if he is, then so what? What does it mean? If what Jesus said about himself is true, if what he said about heaven is true, and hell, and judgment, and sin, and forgiveness, and life. And the last thing I suggest to you that people are offended about Jesus is what he did and the things that happened to him. People are offended simply by the miracles of Jesus. I've never seen them, so they can't be true. It's just silly to believe that somebody could turn water into wine, that somebody could raise someone from the dead. And for me in my teenage years, that was a bit of an issue for me because I thought, I struggle with that. And I had to come to realize that my view of God was just way too small. I had a view of God that he was just a bit bigger than me. You might think I'm big enough as it is, but he's much bigger, isn't he? Much more powerful, much more wise, much more knowing. Another thing that causes people to stumble is not just the miracles, but the whole resurrection of Jesus. And if that's causing you to stumble, that Jesus rose from the dead, then again, look at the evidence. Listen to the eyewitnesses and the conversations. Ask the questions of them. You see, if you believe Jesus was raised back to life, then you really don't have any trouble that he can raise the dead and heal the sick. I like what Chuck Colson of Watergate Infamy said when he was imprisoned and became a Christian. He said these words. You may have heard them, I'm sure. He said, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. Does everyone know what Watergate's about? We haven't got time to go into history, but look it up. Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead and then proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles kept a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. You see, people die for what they believe is true. People don't die for what they believe is a lie. The disciples died for what they believed was true because they'd seen the risen Christ. And for many, though, the greatest stumbling block in the Christian faith is the cross, because they get what the cross is saying. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. Get that, stumbling block? Back then, 2,000 years ago? And folly to Gentiles, again, a stumbling block. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The message of the cross, message of the crucifixion of Jesus, says loud and clear, speaks to us of the love of God, doesn't it? God so loved the world. But Paul went further, didn't he? He said, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Wonderful. But it also tells us not just of the love of God, it tells us what a horrid thing sin is, doesn't it? That God's estimate of sin is so real, so great, that nothing but the death of his only Son could remove his wrath against it. It tells us that the only way my sin can be dealt with properly and utterly and be free from it from all eternity is by the death of Jesus, him dying in my place. He took my place, my punishment that I deserved. And so the cross calls me to acknowledge my sin, acknowledge my rebellion, and bow humbly before him and plead his mercy. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So it's a message that's offensive, isn't it, to many? But to those who believe, the message of Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, the miracles, all of that is the most wonderful message in all the universe and in all of history. Just as there were those who stumbled over Jesus in his day, so too were those, there were those who did not stumble. And praise God for that. The shepherds did not stumble, didn't they? Filled with fear and awe. The wise men didn't stumble. Mary and Joseph didn't stumble. And millions ever since, from kings and queens to cannibals and whoever, professors and simple folks, little children to old adults, people on their deathbed. So what do you say this morning? Is Jesus offensive? Yeah, he can be very offensive, isn't he? Are you stumbling over him, though? Have you ever wondered why? If that does describe you this morning, if you are stumbling over Jesus and finding what he said or did offensive, then the best advice that I can give you is the advice that John gave his disciples. And that is simply to go to him and ask him. Read the Gospels again with the question, is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the promised Son of God? Or have I got it wrong? Go with all your questions and your doubts. Read the accounts. But best of all, go to him with your sin and ask his forgiveness. Stop trusting your own smarts and your own goodness, hoping you're good enough. But trust in him that he is good enough. And thank him for what he's done. And then what Jesus says at the end there in verse 6 will be true of you. Blessed. Oh, so blessed is the person who's not offended because of Jesus. No, not offended at all. How could I be offended knowing that the Son of God gave his life for me? Nothing offensive in that at all. It's the best news I could ever have. His righteousness put on my account. My sin put on his account. What wonderful news. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your honesty. Thank you that when you said you're the way, the truth, and the life, it's all true. You didn't come to soften us up and pat us on the back and tell us what great people we are. You came to tell us the truth about our plight and to give us a solution of your goodness and grace in the cross. So I pray this morning, if there are folk who are stumbling over Jesus, maybe just stumbling in life at this time, but particularly stumbling over Jesus, I pray that as they read your word, as they seek truth, they will find you to be the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.